All right, well, good morning. Good to be back teaching again. Enjoyed Scott Willicott last week. Very good. And here we are. Now, we're looking at John chapter 5. And the first half of this series, we looked at that question, do you want to be made well? Now we're going to start turning the corner and looking at, is answering the question enough, or is there something else involved? Is answering the question, can we answer the question, yes, I want to be made well? We're in John chapter 5. I was in verse 6, do you want to be made well? Can we answer that question and then maybe go to the wrong source? Go to the wrong source. There's a lot of people that want to be made well, a lot of people. But do they always go to the right source? And we're going to look at that in the next three or four weeks on that question. It says in verse 7 right after that, the sick man answered, said to him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming another steps down before me. He's looking for a man. He's looking for something else to heal him. It looks like he's going to the wrong source here, and we're going to see that Jesus points to himself. So we're going to look at Jesus alone. Jesus alone. He is the only one that can heal us and cure us from our infirmities. Remember, we saw infirmities, a long term disorder that we tend to build up even to some most of the time when we're young. But it's Jesus alone. Now, just so you know, when I say Jesus alone, I'm not saying Jesus independently on his own. No, it's Jesus, the Trinity. He is a representative of the Trinity. If we read the last part of chapter 5, we see that he is talking about him and the Father. Actually, the Jews, the Pharisees, were angry because he made himself claim to be equal with the Father. We see that the Father's working through him. He's doing, as a submissive son, all the will of the Father. So the Father is definitely involved in this making us well. So when I say Jesus alone, I'm not just speaking like him independently. And of course, the Spirit is also greatly involved in this. We see in John 1:32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. He remained upon him. Is there anyone here with the King James Version? I know Todd's usually sitting here, but he's not here. He abode on him. It literally means that he came down and remained and actually was part of him. He abode. He made his home with Jesus. The Spirit is involved. The Son is involved. The Father is involved. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in curing your infirmities. And that's an encouraging thing. Just think of it. The whole Godhead is involved in your life and in the curing of our iniquities. That is just an awe-inspiring thing to me, that all three persons are involved. But when I say Jesus alone, I'm just saying he's representing here the Godhead in this part of do you want to be made well? Now, many people want to be made well. They do. I watch some TV. I don't watch in Nordman. Maybe I probably do. I don't know. I watch some TV. But most of the reason I watch it is I like to watch it to sort of see the realities of life and how people think and different things. One of the shows I like is Autopsy. Has anyone ever watched Autopsy? I don't know if you have. Anyways, Autopsy is a world-renowned physician or whatever, and what do they call those guys? Medical examiner, sorry, all right. He's a world-renowned medical examiner, and he examines the death of celebrities. And it's almost always the same thing over and over. Somebody in their youth, they become a celebrity, they get involved in all kinds of sin and drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things. When they get a little older, they want to be made well. And they go to treatment and they do all these things, and they for a while they get cleaned up. And it's like in the scriptures where it talks about that man, self-reformed man. He cleans it out and the evil spirit or demon leaves him, but then he's got no power and he brings seven more back and he's worse than he was in the beginning. And it's almost always the case. They want to be made well, and then what happens is they go right back into it, usually worse, and whatever their infirmity was ends up killing them. It's almost the same thing over and over and over again. I had a friend. He used to, I'll just say his initials, S.H. A friend that grew up with me in Birchwood. And we were good friends. Our families were, it was sort of like the Robotis and the two. I mean, everybody's kids mixed up. We went over their house much as we were over at their house. And they babysat us. And I remember Mrs. H. once tied me and Keith up to a tree once because we were misbehaving. And to my mom, that was fine. You do whatever you have to do. Just do whatever you have to do. Tie them up to a tree. I don't care. Anyways, it was that kind of thing. We were good friends. But then his dad got a job in Chicago, not too far from downtown Mount Prospect. It was a suburb of Chicago. And my friend S.H. Moved down there, and he got involved in different things. And actually, he got involved in a gang down there and totally changed. His person changed. And when I was about 20, he came back out for a visit. Well, me and him and some people went out. This is before I was saved. And we hit the bar scene, and we got pretty whatever, drunk and partying and so forth. And we came back, and I pushed the wrong button on him. And all of a sudden, he snapped. And he almost killed me. I mean, I don't know how this day he did. All I remember is waking up, him slamming my head against the concrete and said, "This is how we do it in Chicago." I remember that. My face was a mess. I think I still have ramifications from it today, and I usually don't get emotional when I talk about it. But anyways, he snapped that night and just about killed me. And I remember going in, throwing up. I had a concussion and everything. And they stayed over that night and they left. And I never saw him for years and years and years. I didn't hold it against him. I actually didn't. I sort of asked for it. I pushed the wrong button. But anyways, it was about 20, 25 years after that, we get a call. And we were living over here in this house on Olson Road. All of a sudden, S.H. is on the phone. I haven't heard from him for 20-some years. S.H. wanted to get well. He went to the AA program, and he wanted to come over and ask forgiveness for that night 20-some years ago. And so I said, fine. And he came over. Now, my wife and I knew the AA program, just reading about it. And so we got, I can't remember, we had a Cell, we had Cell, we had a, what do you call it? A tract. And talking about the Lord Jesus and salvation and so forth. And so when Mr. S. came over, he asked for forgiveness and so forth, and I said, I forgave you a long time ago, but yes, you are. And then we wanted to witness to him of Christ, because we knew it was only Jesus Christ who could really heal him. And he didn't want to hear about that. He was going to stick with the program. And we gave him the tract, and he just didn't have any interest. in learning about Jesus Christ, because it's Christ alone. No, he was going to do the program. And it was probably 5 years ago, I went down to visit my parents, and here comes my brother driving up in a big Kawasaki motorcycle, and I'm going, "Where'd you get that? What happened to your Harley? You used to own a big Harley." And my brother goes, "Oh, I bought that from SH. I go, "Oh, how's he doing?" "Oh, he's dead." I go, "He's dead? I didn't even hear about that." I goes, "Yeah, he did. Apparently he, of course, fell off the wagon, went back to his thing, and I think he died of liver cirrhosis in his mid-50s, early 50s. So here's somebody that wanted to become well, that wanted that to be done with this. His life was an absolute mess before that. He went to a program, and it wasn't Jesus alone. And I saw the ramifications, what happened. I've got this this 12-step AA program here, and I'm just going to read a few things, and you guys help me out. See if there's something that just doesn't quite make it here. I think the first step is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. You could put any in your infirmities in that thing. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had been unmanageable. So what that one is saying here is basically we're powerless. And I think we do need to come to that, and when we talk about infirmities, we're just powerless to do anything about them. But then the second one, then it says, we need to come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Is there some truth and maybe some not truth in that? Listen again. You must come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Would you agree with it that a power greater than ourselves needs to be involved here? But what's the question here?
Which power are you trusting?
What power? You could define that in a lot of different ways. What power? Then the third one. You have to make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. As we understood him. What? You're shaking your head. All right? Do we have to turn over our lives and care to God as we, as... There's a part truth in here. If it's the God, Jesus, the Trinity, yes. But when it says this, over to the care of God as we understood him. And I'm surprised they put him in there, because what if you understood God as being like the Virgin Mary? A lot of people look at the Virgin Mary as God. I mean, can somebody have a different idea of who God is than what's in the scriptures? Absolutely. I know SH did. He had a different view of who this God was. Some of it's really good. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Admit it to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. I don't know about necessarily always another human being, but we do have to confess it to him. We're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. Made a list of all persons we have harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. That's why he called me that one time. Make direct amends to such people wherever possible and so forth. Continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admit it. Now in 11, you're to seek through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand him. And that's the problem. Most, I'm not saying all, treatment programs don't talk about Jesus Christ himself as the one. Jesus Christ is the only one. We have to go to the right source. If we don't go to the right source, we can answer this question as much as we can. Do you want to be made well? And if we go to the wrong source, I have no man, we will not be made well, because he is the only one that can reach in. Were you going to say something, Todd?
Yeah. I reminded of a passage of scripture that said, the eye is the light of the body, and if that whole eye be filled, if that whole eye is full of light, that dispels the darkness aside, of the paraphrase.
Sure.
But if an eye be full of darkness, how great is the darkness?
How great is it?
And what's interesting about this is that there may be an element of healing, quote unquote, here, and the wicked one can lead people astray, helping them to get past their addictions, those sort of things. But if they only move over to darkness, there's no help for the soul.
There isn't. It's Jesus alone, period. He is the only one. And just think, we have the whole Trinity behind it. And he is the only one that can cure us. So when we answer this question, do we want to be made well, is Jesus alone. We're going to look at some other avenues people go towards and so forth in a couple weeks. But for the rest of this next couple, the rest of today and probably next time or a couple times, I want to do something a little bit different. Once in a while, I think we need to look at the text and understand some background and so forth. And so we're going to look at, starting with chapter 5 here, and this first verse. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is always up in the scriptures. You could be north of Jerusalem, and you'd be going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the universe, in a sense. It's the center of God's dealing. It's interesting. So if you were, let's say, in Cana, and you wanted to go what we consider north to Capernaum, you'd be going down to Capernaum. And the reason you'd be going down to Capernaum, any direction away from Jerusalem is down. Any direction towards Jerusalem is up. So that's why we see here that Jesus was actually in Cana, and later on we might see that he actually stopped off in Nazareth, but that's a different story. But he went up to Jerusalem. Now, as I read some of these sections of Scripture and so forth, I don't know if anyone else is like this, but I'm always asking questions. Why? We'll notice in chapter 5, we don't see the disciples at all. Chapter 5, we don't see the disciples. They're not here. Actually, once he came out of Samaria, and he went up to Galilee, and from then on, he went down to Cana, we don't see the disciples at all. And we don't see them here at all. Now, in the beginning of John, we remember that he had the disciples and him were together. Whatever they did everything together. Now we don't see them. And we know, Pastor's been preaching through Matthew, we know in Matthew that Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee, and those same people that were following him closely in the first part of John were actually in the fishing business again. They were fishing. They were literally mending their nets. They were this might be long term. We went back fishing. So I'm on, this is what I do at 2 or 3 in the morning. I'm going, where is the split here? Where did this happen? Why did this happen? Jesus left for a certain length of time, such a length of time that his disciples went back fishing. And we see later in Matthew, we know, I think, I can't remember exactly what chapter it is, but Jesus went and says, I'll make you fishers of men. We got all that stuff out here in the entryway. We'll make you fishers of men. So I see here, there's a picture of Jesus alone. After this, he came down. There's no indication of the disciples. And if you were to read, starting in John chapter 6, that's that's like months or almost a year's into his ministry when it starts there. From there on, the disciples, by inference or direct quotation, the disciples are always with him unless he sends them out to do a certain project. Until at the end, and his disciples go back fishing again. Can anyone remember why they went back fishing in the end? Remember, he saw Peter out there fishing and he says, go to that side. But at the end of John, we see that the disciples went back fishing again. Does anyone remember what period that was?
It was after the resurrection.
It was after the resurrection. Jesus had been separated from them for a while. I think he comes in and out. But he was separated from them for a while, and they went back. Peter said, let's go back fishing. And so we see at that time there was a break. But here in the beginning, there must have also been a break. And I think next time we're going to do a little timeline. I got a map here and so forth. I don't have time to do it today. But we're going to do a little map, and I think we're going to start seeing maybe possibly why he came down here alone and what is happening here. Now, to get an idea of that, I think we need to go way back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And here's more things that I've been talking about, that I've been thinking about. I've been thinking like this for 5 years. I don't know what, I get up, like I said, at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I just start thinking of stuff. I mean, just started putting everything together. And sometimes the traditional ways of looking at things sometimes just don't make sense. And I go to the commentaries, and this whole section of John 1 through 5, they'll stuff it someplace, but they'll never tell you why. Forensically, when I say forensically, all the data put together, they never lay it out and of the timeline and what's actually happening. They'll just say, oh, it was this. And I think one of the main reasons they do that and don't explain it, and it's frustrating sometimes, is found in John 1:32. John 1:32. It says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. If we're just looking at that, they say that must be the baptism. Must be the baptism. Because we see the Spirit in a visible form descending upon Jesus. And so we would say, okay, instantly that has to be a baptism. But does it? Does it? Really, the only thing this has in this whole section, and I got a few things to look at here this morning, the only thing this section has in common is the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. That's the only thing. There's no baptism in water here. There's no voice from the heavens. The heavens opening up, any of that type of thing. Even this section here, and remaining on him, is different than the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which say it descended and, what's the word I'm trying to think of? Alighted on him, alighted. This word here for remained upon him literally means to indwell him and to empower him and to take up residence in him, to abide with him. Why, this one in the Synoptic Gospels we know definitely are the baptism. It says it alighted upon him like a crown, just alighting upon him. And I believe there's a reason of a difference. So, you know, I look at these things and I'm going, does this have to be the baptism? If you went to court on just one little piece of evidence, that's another thing I like watching. I like watching these cases where these, anyways, these police and so forth, they're so bound and determined that this person is guilty. All the evidence around it is just sort of pushed aside because they got this one focus. And I think this is happening here when I saw the Spirit descending. Even in my Scofield Bible, if you look at any of the Synoptic Gospels, in the baptism of Jesus, they'll always refer also back to John. But I'm going to put on my old antique overhead here. We're just going to look at a few things. Now, what I'm doing here is I just want to start you thinking. I'm not trying to hear to persuade anybody or anything, but I just want to get you thinking. Let's think things out. And I don't want anyone coming up and arguing with me afterwards and this kind of thing, because this, I'm just trying to get you thinking, and to next time we'll sort of try to put it all together in a big timeline and the reasons why. But I notice John 1 through 5 are much different than any beginnings of the Synoptic Gospels. And let's just look at just a couple facts here. Now, John 1:32 we just read. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. The synoptic just means they're the same, not completely the same, but they got sort of the same pattern and the same stories and so forth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sort of basically in the same order. But the Synoptic Gospels say, but when he saw, at his baptism, then Jesus came and was baptized by him. So in John's Gospel, there's a different encounter. There's a different encounter. This was in a beginning investigation. If you see John 1:19 and 24, so when the Pharisees sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" It was an initial investigation. Let's just look at John 1:19. Now, this is the testimony of John. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And we know by 1:24 that it's the Pharisees that sent him, or them. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they ask him, basically, "Who are you?" This was an initial investigation that the Pharisees sent these people out to find out this about John, about who he is, John the Baptist. "Who are you?" And John answers him and so forth. Now, if we go down to, and these things were done at Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. We'll look at that in a minute. But in verse 29, it says, the next day from what? The next day from these initial people, emissaries from the Pharisees, they're just doing an initial investigation. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How do you know that that's him? And we're going to see that in a little bit. "This is he whom I said after he comes, a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him, and I did not know him." Now, in the beginning he told these people that you do not know him. And we're going to see that John, something happened before these guys even came down. And let's just look at, let's look at verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." That word "saw" is in the past tense. That means whatever happened here, John saw before these people initially came to get just answer questions of "Who are you?" And so if this was his baptism, And we know by Mark that he immediately after his baptism went out in the wilderness for 40 days. He had to be out in the wilderness for 40 days, come back, and because most say it happened after his baptism, but come back, and all of a sudden these people initially just came up just wondering who John was. But this was towards the beginning, when the priest sent the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, if we were to look at the Synoptic Gospels, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. We know that this is his baptism, absolutely, because it says so. Matthew 3:7. It says, "But when he saw, John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism." Now it wasn't just emissaries or messengers asking who he was. No, they probably came back, and now the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to come down and confront him. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And he says, "Don't think to say, you know, we have Abraham as our father." So they were going to confront him now because they've already sent their emissaries. And in verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." So initially, there was an initial investigation in John, but here there was a confrontation from the Pharisees themselves, not from the emissaries anymore, but from the Pharisees themselves and the Sadducees, and they came. So there's a whole different encounter here of John and the rest of the Synoptic Gospels. Now, it's also a different time. I believe it's a different time. Let me pull this up a little bit. In John 1:28, you should probably just keep your finger in John 1:28. Says, "These were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." And I put in there, "These were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan." Oh, a different time. "These were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." And I said at first, because we see here that this beyond the Jordan was also told in John chapter 10. If you want to turn to John chapter 10, I know there's a lot of turning, but in John chapter 10, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, he had been at the Feast of Dedication, and the Jews wanted to kill him. And in verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." And then in verse 40, he gives a timestamp, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed." So here's a timestamp on where this area, he went again, which means he's talking about he was already there earlier, and we see this here, it was beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, and it gives a timestamp where he first started baptizing, and there he stayed. And if we turn to 3:26, the people understood that this beyond the Jordan was where Jesus was in the beginning of John. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Now, this was in the beginning. There's a timestamp. He says where John first started baptizing. I shouldn't have done it up. He first started baptizing. But in the Synoptic Gospels, we know he was baptized, it was towards the end of John's ministry. Let's just turn to Luke 3:21, or you can just read it up there. You want to read Luke again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees had come down, the people all the people came and were baptized. There was tax collectors, they were baptized. There was even the soldiers were coming to be baptized. And then Luke speaks of Herod going to come down and pick him up. But Herod the Tetrarch, his brother Philip's wife, and for all which the evils Herod had done, John had told him that. It gives us an idea that he was actually up in Galilee at one time. Also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And then in verse 21 it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and so forth. So here it says, when all the people were baptized, and that includes all the people that had come and the soldiers and everything, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. So in here it has an indication that it's the beginning of his ministry in John. Here it's at the end. And I'm just going to go through this, and I'll sort of wrap it up of why we're even doing this. It was, I believe, at a different place. John first started baptizing in John, it says, beyond the Jordan, Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. And we're going to see why I think it was beyond the Jordan next time when we go into our time lapse and so forth. It was up probably around Galilee. Even some of the best Greek scholars put all this together, and they see that this first part of this baptism was east of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan. But that word beyond means not only just across, but beyond. It was probably up around the Sea of Galilee. And the best way to describe it would be, what's that town that's, if you were to go straight across the landing here in Sunrise and keep going through the woods, you'd hit the town of, I believe, Cushing. Isn't it Cushing? I think Cushing. So you could say Cushing is beyond the Sunrise Landing. Bethabara means the place of a ford or where you can cross. They've done studies and they see there's a crossing place not too far from where it comes out of the Sea of Galilee. But it was beyond the Jordan. It was on the east side of the Jordan. And we can see a reason why next time. But this was at a different place. This was beyond the Jordan. Just so you know, John wasn't always baptizing in the Jordan. We're going to see next time that sometime it was Aeon. That was a place of the springs, which was that had much water. It wasn't the actual Jordan. At the end, in all the Synoptic Gospels, when it's really focusing on that end part, then he had moved down a little bit and he was baptizing in the Jordan. But here was a different place. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan, away from, I believe, Herod's jurisdiction at the time in Galilee. But in all the rest of the Gospels, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan. Not beyond the Jordan, but in the Jordan. And I just want to make sure we get this last one. It was a different audience. A different audience. And let's go back to John 1, 33 through 34. And I'm not expecting anyone to remember all this, and I don't do a very good job of putting it all together. But I just want to get you thinking. In John 1, 33 through 34, and most of the best renderings, I think, Dorothy, you were New American Standard, it says, I did not know him or recognize him. Because remember, these emissaries came down and says, who are you? And the next day, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How do you know that that's the Lamb of God, John? Well, he gives the answer here. He said, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God the Father, obviously, or through the Spirit, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining and abiding into, on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So God had identified Jesus to John. Now John was probably up by Galilee, and I'm sure that he had seen Jesus, and Jesus was probably coming in and out, but he didn't know yet that he was the Son of God until God sent a sign to show him. Now, there's a section in the scripture, it's sort of similar on a negative aspect. The disciples knew Judas Iscariot, right? They were with him for years. They knew him, but did they really know him? They didn't really know him. Until what? Jesus gave him the sign. He says, whoever you see me dipping the sop in, this is he. And after they saw that, they knew who Judas was. Because they were asking, who's going to betray you? Who's going to betray you? And they didn't know until Jesus gave them a sign. Now, here we see that that God is showing John the Baptist before these men even came down that this was the Lamb of God, this was the Son of God. This was a personal, private identification to John so he knew who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. We know that he was his cousin. You might have even known him, but he didn't really know who he was. So it wasn't here until the Spirit descended upon him that he knew who he was. But at the baptism, you probably can't read that, so I'll read it for you. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now John knew who he was at this baptism, and he didn't have to wait till the Spirit came down because it says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus answered, remember what he answered, and then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It said all the people were baptized, then Jesus was baptized. And we see that it was like a public coronation of Jesus as now the Messiah, the King of Israel. And the Spirit alighted upon him like a crown. And he knew who Jesus was before the Spirit came down, but here he did not know him. This was a personal identification from God to John, and I believe that Jesus was here, that the Spirit here in abode with him, and he worked through the power of the Spirit from then on. Now, why am I saying all this? We're almost done. John 1 through 5 is a whole different ballgame than the rest of the Synoptic Gospels. We saw in Matthew when Pastor's preaching, he's coming. And John's coming, and Jesus coming, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the King of Israel. The kingdom is here, Israel. I am here as your king, and so forth. But John 1 through 5 is a different thing. It's like a ministry before this coronation. And he was still empowered by the Spirit and working with the Father. But if you notice in John 1, 5, it's he made the worlds, and the worlds are made through him, and he came to the world, and the world did not know him. And then John says here, he says here in 1, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he says, later on, he goes down to Jerusalem with his people, and there he talks to Nicodemus, and then we have John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And then later on, we see him go to Samaria, must go through Samaria, which after he was coronated as king, we see that he only went to the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. But here he had to go through Samaria, and the Samaritans saw him and heard them, and they said, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so all through these sections in 1 John, we're seeing that Jesus Christ is shown as the God and the Savior of the world. And in Matthew and the rest of them, it's more based upon him being the King of Israel. And there's a very good indication that this is a a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was coronated as king. Because we're going to see in Luke and the rest of the Synoptic Gospels, when he came out of the wilderness, he at that time was king, and he went up to Nazareth, proclaimed himself as king, and they were going to throw him off the cliff. Then he went up to Galilee and gathered his disciples, and that ministry started then. That all that is to say is just something to think about. Why in John chapter 5 is Jesus alone? And next time we'll go through a time lapse of this period. But just to think about these things, how do you answer all these questions if John 1:32 is talking about his baptism? Just something to think about. I see a lot of faces scrunched up, and I understand that. But just something to think about and meditate upon. And when we come back next week, if you've got some questions, but how do you forensically put John 1 through 5 after his baptism? And that's what I wanted to show today. So it's time to go. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, forgive my stumbling words. There's so many things in my mind and heart that are there, but Father, hard to sometimes explain. But we just thank you and praise your goodness, and just ask that we would think about all these things. And sometimes I think we might jump to conclusions too soon before we look at all the facts. And Father, we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.